You were in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and just before we get into it, I have a few explanations to make regarding the message. I am both excited and intimidated about the message I'm going to preach. I've been burdened to study and preach this passage for at least 6 months. I would actually like to preach a series out of it. Now, I want to preach a series on glorify God with your body. I'm not going to do that series. This is my burden. I want to preach glorify God in your body. There are so many applications to that, and frankly, I was thinking I was going to come to the text and make all kinds of specific applications to Christians who need to take care of their bodies. We don't do a very good job of that in modern America. We need to glorify God in our bodies, and I was going to make applications to sleep and to stress and to overeating and to substance abuse because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. As I've gotten into this text and studied it in the last probably 3 weeks in detail, all of that is true, but the main application that Paul is making in this passage is to believers' sexuality. That's why I'm intimidated. Because I've got a subject in front of me that's not very frequently addressed publicly. And I feel compelled to preach the meaning of this passage to us, just like God intended it, not like I intended it. I want you to know that I am convinced. I'm a little intimidated, but I am convinced that this is the word that we need to hear this morning as a group of believers. Pastor Chris knows what I'm preaching. My wife knows what I'm preaching. I've prayed through what I'm preaching, and I am convinced that this is God's word for us. And I'm convinced that His word will accomplish its purpose. I'm going to be discreet. I know that we've got some children in here, so I'm not going to be getting into all kinds of details. But I want you to know that matters of sexual intimacy are not inappropriate for public proclamation in God's church. J.C. Ryle put it like this. He wrote a book called Thoughts for Young Men, and he was warning them about the dangers of pleasure. And he said, "When I see how the prophets and the apostles have dealt with this subject, when I see the number of young men who walk in the footsteps of Reuben and Hophni and Phinehas and Amnon, all men who were notorious for their sins in this way," he says, "I, for one, cannot with a good conscience hold my peace. I doubt whether the world is any better off for the excessive silence which prevails upon this commandment," referring to the commandment to refrain from adultery. "I, for my own part, feel that it would be false and unscriptural delicacy in addressing young men not to speak to that which is preeminently the young man's sin." And I would say I feel the same way this morning. I'm going to be careful in what I say. I've prepared very carefully this message. I've thought through every word I'm going to say. But I want you to know that I am not going to be unscripturally delicate. I'm going to preach God's word. And if this is, for your kids, the first time that they've heard about the birds and the bees in this much detail, I'm not going to be explaining things, don't worry. If this is the first time that they've heard about the birds and the bees in this much detail, I am thrilled that they have heard it from God's word at church. That's how it should be handled. So, with that, let me introduce the passage. 1 Corinthians is really easy to outline. 10 problems that Paul gives 10 answers to. In chapter 6, we're dealing with the third and fourth problems. In verses 1 through 11, the problem is that the believers were selfishly and arrogantly suing each other in law courts. And Paul has to address that, verses 1 through 11. The fourth problem that Paul has to deal with is in verses 12 through 20, our text for this morning. The answer which Paul gave to this problem, which is basically some believers in Corinth were having occasional sexual relationships with prostitutes and thinking it okay. The answer that Paul gives to that problem was breathed out by God. It was for the health of the church, not just for the church at Corinth, but for the entire church until the Lord Jesus returns. This is God-breathed. Four men carried this letter back to Corinth. And from that point on, copies and copies and copies of that letter have been made. And what you have in front of you is an English translation of those copies. These are the precious words of God. Let's read them, verses 12 through 20. Paul quotes the Corinthians, "All things are lawful for me. Yes, but all things are not expedient." He quotes them again. "All things are lawful for me, what you say. Yes, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You say, meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God will destroy both of them, both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid! What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have from God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The human body is referred to 10 times in these 9 verses. Paul is correcting how they were viewing their bodies. The Corinthians probably had an understanding of their body something like this. My body is temporary. It's not going to last forever, and therefore it's expendable. They were saying, you know, from verse 12, all things are lawful for me. I have freedom in Christ. And basically, what I do in my body doesn't affect my relationship with God. I mean, my relationship with God is something spiritual. What I do in my body is my business. And basically, they're saying, God created me with digestive organs, and I eat. God created me with reproductive organs, and I have sex. That's their basic thinking. But you realize that their thinking is kind of like theological arguments. God made me like this. God has freed me for this. These are theologically sounding arguments. My question is, do we ever make theological arguments, quote unquote, to excuse sin? We do it all the time. All the time. Have you ever said, when you're about to participate in sin, I'm growing in so many other areas. I mean, I'm still struggling in this area. You might think, David, a man after God's own heart? Peter, the lead disciple, the powerful preacher of Pentecost? Both these men had serious falls. I guess it's not that big of a deal if I fall too. Sanctification is a process. It's a growth day by day. You know, and sometimes they're up and sometimes they're down. Today's just a down day. This is a theological argument to kind of give you a little bit of looseness so that you can do what you want. You know, sanctification is a growth. Today's not going to be a good day. God will forgive me after I do this. You're exactly right. God's grace is greater than my sin, and His grace will be more magnified after He forgives me from this sin. You're exactly right. You know, every one of those truths that you just spoke to yourself is a truth, but you have turned it inside out, and you've made it something that makes you feel a little bit easier to get involved in sin. Exactly what was going on in the Corinthian church. Theological sounding arguments to allow for indulgence in sin in some way. Every one of those truths is extremely comforting. And these are the kinds of truths we cling to after we've sinned. Praise the Lord that God can still use David. Praise the Lord that God's not over with me. Sanctification is a growing thing. Praise the Lord that God forgives me again and again. Truth to rejoice in, but not truth to turn inside out. This passage addresses their thinking head on, and it addresses it with the gospel. The gospel should change the way you think about your body. That's what's going on in this passage. The gospel should change the way you think about your body. Simple breakdown of the passage. Paul corrects three quotations. Paul gives two commands with four arguments. Three quotations he corrects. He gives two commands with four reasons, four arguments for obeying those commands. I'm going to quickly explain them and quickly apply them, and we're going to be done. Three quotations. First two are listed in verse 12. All things are lawful. And Paul says, yes, but not all things are beneficial. Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful. And he says, yes, but some things can enslave you. Don't be brought under the control of any. And what he's basically doing, he is not saying, yes, it's okay, it's lawful for you to do what you're doing. He's addressing their arguments and he's saying, okay, let's take your premise. All things are lawful. But that still doesn't mean you can do anything. It still doesn't mean everything's good to do. That's what he's saying in verse 12. In verse 13, he deals with a more insidious argument. Basically, you know, you see meats for the belly for meats. He's basically, their argument is this. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. And what they basically meant by that, I've got these reproductive organs, and what do you think they're made for? They're made for what we're doing. Don't tell me, you know, that I can't do this stuff. And Paul says, yes, but God is going to, and the word is nullify, both of them. It's not that you will cease to be a man or a woman in heaven. It's not that you'll cease eating or you'll cease to have a stomach in heaven. Jesus would teach something very similarly when he says, basically, life is a whole lot more than food and clothing. You might have food and you might have a stomach, but that does not mean that that's what life's about. And that's exactly what he says at the end of verse 13. The body is for the Lord. And in eternity, you're not going to have all of these necessities. For one thing, it doesn't look like we'll need sleep. It looks like we won't need food constantly, even though we will be eating of the tree of life. We're going to have a totally different relationship with our physical appetites in heaven. Our bodies are going to be transformed. They still will be bodies, but they will be transformed. And what he's basically saying is, don't you realize the whole point of you having a body is not for you to indulge? The whole point of you having a body is for you to glorify God with your body. The body is for the Lord. The Lord is for the body. And that's going to go on into eternity. Your relationship with these physical appetites is not. Those are the three quotations he corrects. Here are the two commands he gives. Verse 18, flee fornication. Fornication is an older term for sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? This term is a broad term. It's used for any kind of sexual relationship outside a male-female marriage relationship. Physical, verbal, mental, emotional. We can be in this sin and never have done anything with our physical bodies. Paul says, flee sexual immorality. That's the negative command, what not to do. The positive command is given in verse 20. Glorify God in your body. Beautiful. Negative and positive. This is what to do. Let's put it in different terms. What does glorify mean? It means to reflect honor on Him. To give favorable attention to Him. Draw favorable attention to God. It means to bring praise to God. To reflect on His beauty. That's what your body is supposed to do. It's supposed to reflect the glorious beauty of God. That's the teaching. So he gives two commands. Flee sexual immorality. Glorify God in your body. Negative, positive. And he supports that with four arguments. The first one is in verse 14. your body will be raised. Verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord, referring to Jesus, and He will also raise us up by His own power. This is a one-verse preview of 1 Corinthians 15. He's going to explain that one verse in 58 verses later on in this book. Because this is an area where the Corinthians had major doctrinal deviation. He says here, God raised up Jesus, and He's going to raise up your body. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? If so, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, Jesus Christ is going to come and your body is going to be raised. You are going to be changed, transformed into a resurrection body like the Lord Jesus' own. You are going to be raised. And then it's going to come to pass that saying, death has been swallowed up in victory. Mortality, that which is dying, has been swallowed up in that which will never die. And the one verse conclusion that you get is, therefore, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Whatever you do in your body, whatever exhaustion you spend with your physical body, none of it's going to come back empty. There's no such thing as empty labor in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 15:58. When you believe the gospel, you were united with Jesus Christ. You were united with His resurrection, and that has two major facets. What some are going to be communicating next week at baptism. You are raised to walk in newness of life already. A change has taken place. You're a new person in Christ because you've been united with His resurrection. But union with Jesus' resurrection has another facet. You not only have been buried and raised, you will be raised. Physically, your body will be raised. You will not always be in this decaying, downgrading body. Coming a time when you will be changed. Therefore, what you do with your body matters. Because your body is going to be raised. You see, the gospel, your union with Jesus' resurrection, should change the way you view your body. That was one. Your body will be raised. Number two, your body is united with Jesus. Verses 15 through 17. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? The word members refers to limbs, like arms and legs. You could gloss it as body parts. Know ye not that your bodies are the body parts of Christ? That's the language he's using. He is speaking that spiritually. The church and every individual believer is a part of the body of Christ. We are very familiar with that. That's worked out in huge passages in the New Testament. He actually works this out significantly in 1 Corinthians 12, when he basically says, you all are body parts in the body of Christ. Is everyone an eye? No. Is everyone a hand? No. Is everyone a foot? No. This is a truth that Paul knew ever since his conversion. Saul was a persecutor of the church. Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He was persecuting believers, and Jesus said, you're persecuting me. Paul knew about this union that he's writing about ever since the day of his conversion. When you believe the gospel, you are spiritually united with Jesus. So when you are in pain, Jesus is in pain, and He is hurting. That is awesome. You are united with Jesus. That union is also a union that is displayed in marriage. And Paul highlights that, you'll see down in verse 16. For two, saith he, end of the verse, shall be one flesh. Paul fills that out in Ephesians 5 in more detail. He basically says this, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For no one ever yet hated his own body, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, just like Christ does the church. So when you are joined in a marriage relationship, there is a mystical union. And in fact, sexuality is the pinnacle of that union. When I say pinnacle, I mean it is not the entirety of it. It is the most intimate, symbolic expression of that unity. You are one. And you express that. You're able to enjoy that in this intimate oneness of bodies. Now, Paul basically says this. You are the members of Christ. You are united with Jesus. Are you going to then trash this beautiful picture of marriage and associate Christ with the members of a harlot? A prostitute? You see, he's basically saying, this marriage thing is precious and you're ruining that. And you're related with Christ. And just like if you were hurting, he'd be in pain. When you sin, it's like you're involving the testimony of Christ. You're involving Christ in this. Absurd. You're united with Christ. And you're showing something that's just terrible. That's point number two. Just before I move on to point three, I want to make a parenthetical comment. This is something that I think believers often get sidetracked on. 6:16, when he says, for two shall be one flesh, and it's in the context of relations with prostitutes. There are many believers, many pastors, many counselors, even some that I've sat under, who have tried to argue from this verse. They use this in their pastoral counseling, that premarital sexual relations should result in marriage. Their argument goes like this. Paul says that you're one with whoever you have sex with. Since you've become one with that person, you should marry them. That is not at all what Paul is saying. Not at all. Basically, he's saying something like this. God intended sex to be a married couple's expression of deep personal intimacy. Sex communicates oneness. Don't communicate that with someone who you are not one with. That's his thinking. And his direct counsel to people who are involved in this kind of sin is not get married. Flee fornication. Stop it. You see? Paul is not trying to argue what some pastors and counselors do argue. Your body is united with Jesus Christ. The gospel has brought you into a new relationship with Jesus Christ, and it has implications for what you do with your physical body. That's point number two. Point number three, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God visibly came on the tabernacle in Moses' day. God visibly came on the temple in Solomon's day. A cloud overshadowed it. On the day of Pentecost, God visibly came on the individual believers in His church. And what He was saying is just like God had dwelt in the tabernacle and God had dwelt in the temple, God is now indwelling these people. We as a church, 1 Corinthians 3 is going to say, are the temple. You, plural, are the temple. Here, it's talking about individual believers. Your one body. When you look into the mirror, the person you see, that person is a temple of God's Holy Spirit. You'll notice that that statement, you are the temple, in verse 19, follows this statement at the end of verse 18. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. And he's going to say, your body is the temple. What Paul is saying there is that sexual sin strikes at the very roots of our being like no other sin does. He's not saying that sexual sin can't be forgiven. He's not saying that sexual sin is the worst sin. He is saying that sexual sin has deep personal consequences that no other sins have. And you should avoid sinning sexually because your body is a precious temple of the Holy Spirit. That's how Paul is thinking. Point number four, your body belongs to God. Right after he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, because you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It belonged to God as creator. But creation is not the focus here. The gospel is the focus here. You have been bought with a price. The price that purchased you was the blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus shed His blood, He did not impersonally shed His blood for sin. He did. But He shed it for sinners. He didn't merely cleanse you from your actions. He cleansed you. He bought you. All of you. Body and everything. You have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, if you're a Christian, you are not the ruler of your life. You're not the king, the decision maker over your body. You see that at the end of verse 19. You are not your own. You have a master that bought you off of the slave market of sin. And He is a new, gracious master. You are now, Romans 6 says, slaves of righteousness. And the wages that you earn as slaves of righteousness, eternal life. What a gracious master. He's freed you from sin and given you eternal life. But He is a master. You don't get to call the shots. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Two commands: flee sexual immorality and glorify God in your body. And four arguments. Your body will be raised. Your body is united to Jesus. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And your body belongs to God, is owned by God. What does that mean practically? We've got just a couple applications and we're done. There might be people sitting here who do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior. The Bible teaches that we were created by God. We did not evolve. We were fearfully and wonderfully made. That's talking about our bodies. Fearfully and wonderfully made by God. We were created to glorify God, and that is something that not one of us has lived up to. We live perpetually for ourselves. The Bible teaches that God sent His Son to become a man, to take on Him a body, and that body was just like ours, and that body was crushed, bruised, bled as your substitute. Jesus took on a body and He died in that body. And that body was raised again, and Jesus in that resurrection body is right now enthroned with God in heaven, awaiting His return when He is going to set this world right. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, I do not want you leaving this message this morning saying, I guess I gotta watch out for the dangers of immorality. That is not the message. I've been talking to believers. The message is, you need to turn from your own self-centeredness and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to get right with God. I need to turn from my self-centeredness and accept the death of Jesus Christ in my place. That's for non-Christians. I want you to understand that the truths we've been talking about have been talking to people who already know Jesus Christ. I also want to talk with teenagers, real quick. Do you realize that more than half of American teens who graduate high school have lost their virginity? Teens, this passage tells you to flee sexual immorality. I could make all kinds of applications to the dangers of dating, the dangers of immodesty, the dangers of wrong kinds of friends. All applications could be made. But I think this is the most important because this is central. Teens, fleeing sexual immorality means let God tell you about sex, not the world. Teenagers, let God shape the way you think about this aspect of life, not the radio station, not the television, not movies. I used to have a professor and he would always say, if you regularly watch TV, you have a wrong view of sex. I don't even have to ask you questions. I know it. I think he's exactly right. Teenagers, the world's view. I don't care how cool the music sounds. I don't care how great it looks on television. The world's view of sex is cheap. It's cheap. It demolishes, it devalues what God has created, a beautiful thing that God has created. One person said, study the Bible and what it says about the beauty and the intimacy and the pleasure and the purity of marital sex so that you'll treat it like precious gems rather than common gravel. So that you'll guard it in the velvet-lined safe of steel commitment rather than throwing it like gravel in the streets. Sex is precious and the world is going to tell you something different. You let God tell you about this area of life and hate what is evil. I'm going to make an application to singles and the rest of our church. Singleness, 1 Corinthians 7:7, is a gift. Tri-County Bible Church, we must value our singles. These are not second-class citizens. If anything, 1 Corinthians 7 and Paul's preference for undistracted devotion to the Lord means that every one of us who are married are the second-class citizens. Because we're all distracted with how to take care of our spouse. That's Paul's thinking. We need to value those who are given the gift of singleness. Some in here who are singled are single by God's providence, not by God's calling. What I mean is, they would rather not be single. And I want to talk to you. If you are single, please, particularly if you are struggling in this area, beware of temptation. Trust God. I can't tell you for the many years of my singleness until I got married to Hannah 2 years ago, I had to come and sometimes cry over Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. I don't need what I think I need. God, You are my satisfying Savior. And if this was something I needed, I trust Your sovereignty enough to know that You would have given it to me. I trust that You will not allow temptations to come into my life that are too great for me. Singles, lust does not end with marriage. Because lust does not want sex. Lust wants what is forbidden. That's the nature of sin. It doesn't want sex. It wants what it can't have. And that will not end when you get married. So deal. Battle with your lust. With the truth about your sovereign, satisfying Savior. application to those who are over 50. Your greatest temptation is probably not toward sexual immorality, though I'm not ruling that out altogether. I think the temptation, the physical bodily temptations toward believers who are over 50 is to live for pleasure more generally. The American dream always seems to find its end in people who are finally getting to do what they wanted to do. They're people who live for their hobbies. The Christian dream always ends in people who die exhausted for the Lord. That's why Paul, who was probably over 50 when he wrote this letter, said, "Therefore, in light of the resurrection body, always be abounding in toil for the Lord." That's the word. Toil. Always be abounding in the work of the Lord, that which requires physical exhaustion. Because not one ounce of energy you give for Him, not one bit of bodily strength that you expend will ever come back empty. Live for the Christian dream. Standing before the throne of your Savior. Not for the American dream. Getting to do in comfort and ease what you always wanted to do. Spend yourself for the Lord. Married adults. How do you glorify God in your body? What do you think Paul had in mind? I think, in light of the following chapter, even chapter 7, verse 2 and following, Paul would basically say something like this. You make sure that your sexual relationship with your spouse stays hot. This takes a lot of selfless effort, and it takes a lot of guarding. I found that out even in 2 years of marriage. You have to guard your relationship. Give just three quick points. You've got to realize that your sexual unity is an expression of all-around oneness. Typically, problems in the sexual relationship, unless you're pregnant, unless you're in your period, or unless you're in menopause, sexual problems are typically deeper relational problems. Beware of what bitterness, frustration, self-centeredness, which often is in hobby focus, beware of what anger will do toward your spouse, and beware of the water, the ice water that will pour on your sexual relationship. Keep on dating each other. Don't ever let the honeymoon end. Keep joking with each other. Keep wooing each other. Keep exciting each other. Remember your first love and do the first works. Revelation 2. And lastly, I've counseled people this a lot. Talk about your sexual relationship with each other. With each other. This is something that married couples don't often do. And if you need help doing that, first of all, let me say, husbands, take the lead in talking about this. And don't take the lead in talking about it right before you want to do it. Talk about these things, and if it helps, read a book aloud together. Read Song of Solomon to each other. Song of Solomon was written bride to groom, groom to bride, and a little chorus throughout. Read it like it was meant. Read it to each other. Read it to your spouse. Get a book like Sex, Marriage, and the Glory of God by C.J. Mahaney. Read it aloud to each other. Each for the Other by Brian Chappell. The Complete Husband by Lou Priolo. These books are going to have chapters dealing with this. Read it aloud to each other. Get comfortable talking with your spouse about this issue. I'd encourage that. Beware of this aspect of your relationship becoming dishonorable to God. You are setting yourself up for temptation, and you are not honoring God with your body. You're not reflecting God's selflessness. The last application, and I'm done, is those who have sinned sexually. I'm talking to all of us. There is not one person in this room who has not sinned in this area. Not one. Mentally, emotionally, physically, verbally, we have all sinned in this area. If you know Jesus Christ, chapter 6, verse 11 says, you are washed. You are cleansed. This is true of sin, sexual sin, that was committed before your salvation and sexual sin that's committed after your salvation. The blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from sin. The message of this passage is not, well, you've committed serious sexual sin, now you're hopeless. That is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel says, you're cleansed, you're clean, you're sanctified. The blood of Jesus has washed you. Paul basically says, to those who have been saved out of this sin, even homosexuals are listed in the passage, those who have been saved out of this sin, and those who are still struggling with this sin, Paul's message is, let the gospel transform the way you view your body so that you use your body for the glory of God. The gospel should transform the way you view your body. The message of this passage is not for those of us who are convicted when we hear it. It's not wallow in your sin, you're never going to get over it. The message is, you're cleansed. Glorify God in your body. You're united with Christ. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, live for God's glory in this body that you've been given. That's the message. Every believer and our church as a whole should reflect the glory of God as individuals collectively. People should look at our church and say, that is a church that cares about the love of God. That is a church that cares about the holiness of God. That's a church that cares about God's purity and God's orderliness and God's unity. Because they show it in their bodies. The gospel is the message of the whole book of 1 Corinthians. The gospel crushes self-centeredness. The gospel crushes arrogance. The gospel crushes hedonism, the living for pleasure. The gospel crushes lack of love. The gospel crushes wrong thinking that leads to those kind of lifestyles. And the gospel produces a whole group of people who reflect the beauty of God. And they do that in their bodies, and they do that in their sexual relationships. Let's pray. Lord, You are worthy of our lives. Our bodies are not our own. We pray that our bodies would reflect the glory and the beauty, the unity and the order and the love of God. We pray that the gospel would produce this God-glorifying life. All for the glory, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Amen.